Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time together. I pray that you would just be with us as we try to connect through your word, through technology. But I thank you for technology, Lord, that we can do this. I thank you for this class and each student who is diligent to study your word. I pray, Lord, as we are still wading through this pandemic and finding our way, I pray that you would just give us wisdom, Lord. Please give us wisdom. And as the election approaches, give us wisdom with that as well, Lord. We just thank you and praise you, and we trust you, Lord. We love you. We pray that you would guide us through the Holy Spirit in our lesson today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to do just a quick review. And I need to erase this because this is coming up. All right. So we're going to do a quick review. I'm not going to go over a lot of things from last week because we have a lot to talk about today. But if you could just look over your notes from last week, we talked about John the Baptist and his ministry. What was his ministry? What was he doing? What was his message? Where was he doing this? Who was coming to him? And of course, who came to him to be baptized, and he didn't want to baptize Jesus, but we see that Jesus said to fulfill all righteousness that, you know, please permit it this time. And so John relented and baptized him. We saw that Jesus's baptism prepared the nation for Christ, and it presented Christ to the nation. This was when John knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And then we discussed chapter 4, where Christ was in the wilderness and Satan came to him and tempted him. And we looked at the ways in which Satan tempted him. And we also went back to the Garden of Eden and looked at the ways that he tempted Eve. And we see that that's the way he tempted her too. And he tempts us the same way. And so Jesus, it says that Jesus was tempted in every way, the same way that we are. And so he understands our weakness. But we also looked at how Jesus responded to the temptation, and that is exactly how we should respond, and that is with the word. And so before we get into our lesson, I want to pose to you a question by one of our online students. Lauren Anderson emailed me this question, and I'm going to read it to you, and then you just kind of think about it a little bit, and then we will I'll give you my thoughts on that. So Lauren says, how did John the Baptist know about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit isn't really referred to as such in the Old Testament. I just thought that was interesting. And it is interesting. And so my first thoughts when I read Lauren's question was that the Holy Spirit is mentioned many times in the Old Testament. I don't think he's ever called the Holy Spirit, but he's called the Spirit of God and maybe some other things. But he's mentioned many times, and you can Google it and find all the Old Testament references. The teacher in me wants to teach you about that right now, but that's not what we're here for. And I found some really good, reliable information just by Googling all those Old Testament references. And so there was a definite knowledge of the Holy Spirit through the Old Testament, and John would know these scriptures because he knew the word. He knew that he was sent, and he knew that a Messiah was coming after him. And so we see that Luke 1:15 says that John was filled with the Holy Spirit from before he was born. And again, we don't have time to talk about exactly what that meant. You can research that and dig deeper into that. But I just say that to say that John was well acquainted with the Holy Spirit. But I think perhaps the best answer to this question is actually found in the book of John. John chapter 1. And let's look in verse 31. It says, and this is John the Baptist speaking, and he says, I did not recognize him, Jesus, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him. John says, John did not recognize Jesus, but he who sent me, who is that? God, who sent me to baptize in water, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So it looks like John received a special revelation from God about the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descending on Jesus. So I think that's probably the best answer to that question, and I hope that helps. If you have anything to add, you can email me, and I'll mention it in the next video. So as we go into our lesson today, we're going into chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, and we want to look at the main divisions of Matthew chapter 5. I've written them here. I can't remember, did they divide them up like that for you, or were you to divide them up? Oh, you were supposed to list the main divisions in chapter 5. Now, these are not paragraphs. You could have done it as paragraphs, but these are just main divisions, just main topics covered within that chapter, because there's a lot in this chapter. And so the way I divided it up was, the first division I saw was verses 1 through 12, and that was the blessed, which we're going to talk about in depth today. And so this is the blessed, verses 1 through 12. Verses 13 through 16 are salt and light. And verses 17 through 48, the law explained. Now, this is just how I divided up that chapter. You may have seen it a little bit differently, and that's okay. But this is just how I see it. Verses 1 through 12, the blessed. Verses 13 through 16, salt and light. And verses 17 through 48, the law explained. I have a little bit of a cough. I don't know if it's a COVID cough or not, but I'm not contagious anymore. So if I cough, I apologize. And I'm doing my best not to, but sometimes I just can't help it. So anyway, as we go into our lesson, and here comes one now. As we go into our lesson, we're going to focus on what we commonly call the Beatitudes. And that is those statements found in verses 1 through 12 that start with the word blessed. And so you weren't asked to do a word study on blessed, but I thought it would be beneficial to do that. And as always, y'all know I love the Zodiates word study dictionaries. And I love what he says about blessed. And so this is the word, the Greek word makarios, and it's spelled M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S, makarios. And it says, blessed, possessing the favor of God, that state of being marked by fullness from God. It indicates the state of the believer in Christ. Said of one who becomes a partaker of God's nature through faith in Christ. Now think about that. It says this is talking about people who have partaken of God's nature through faith in Christ. That's supposed to be you and me if we are believers in Christ. The believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit because of Christ, and as a result should be fully satisfied no matter the circumstances. Makarios differs from the word happy in that the person is happy who has good luck. And he gives the root word from that, which means luck. To be makarios, blessed, is equivalent to having God's kingdom within one's heart. That is so key. To be makarios, to be blessed, this word that's found in Matthew chapter 5 that we're going to look at today, to be makarios, blessed, is equivalent to having God's kingdom within one's heart. Makarios is the one who is in the world, yet independent of the world. His satisfaction comes from God and not from favorable circumstances. Okay, so that was Zodiates' explanation of the word for blessed, which is found in these verses in Matthew chapter 5. So, we commonly call these the Beatitudes. That comes from the Latin word, and I can't remember how that all came to be, but we commonly refer these as the Beatitudes. Now, if you count the blesseds, blessed is, you count those from verse 3 to verse 11. I believe you come up with 9, and I'm going to count them real quick. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Yes, there are 9 of them. However, I and others believe that there are really only 8 Beatitudes because those last 2 verses, 10 and 11, I believe go together. And so there, that's really just one, even though it says blessed twice, that's just one. So I'm going with the school of thought that there are 8 Beatitudes. It's okay if you think there are 9, but we're going to talk about them as if there are 8. And, so what I put on the board here, and you can take your notes like this if you want. If I were you, I would turn my paper sideways probably and like do a landscape with my paper and this way. And I would probably do 2 columns and draw a line down the middle with 2 columns. And on one side, I would put blessed are the. And then on the other side, I just wrote the word opposite. Because I saw what I wanted to do was talk about the contrast here. And I really, really want us to take these things and apply them to our lives and see where we are. Use these to measure by what Zodiati says, how close our heart aligns with the heart of God and the kingdom of heaven. And so we're just going to talk about each one. I can't write everything on the board, and I will do my best to talk slowly and repeat myself. So if you're taking notes, you don't have to keep stopping and backing up. But I do want to mention that my notes, I probably won't always tell you, like, when I give a definition, I won't say that's from so-and-so. Because I did so much studying on this that so much of what I read is wrapped up with my own thoughts that some of it I can't separate. But I actually did find some really good articles that helped me as I did my study. And I'm going to link those in the newsletter. The Monday morning newsletter. Now, I'm saying Monday morning newsletter, but I'm actually going to send this out. That's right now is Sunday morning, and I'm going to send this out probably right around lunchtime today because I had some students that are used to coming to class, and they wanted to watch the video just like at the same time that we usually do class on a Sunday evening, and they probably want to do that again. So I'm going to just send the newsletter out to everybody today on Sunday, and so it's not going to come on Monday. It's going to come on Sunday. But I'm going to put the links to those articles if you want to go through and read all that information. Because I'm not giving you all that information. But you might hear some things that I said and I didn't attribute it as I was speaking. But I just want you to know that I know that I have other people's thoughts and all in here. And in my notes, I have attributed it so that I know. But I'm not going to just go through all that. And so the first thing I want to say is the poor in spirit. That's the very first one. Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what I've done is I'm going to kind of give you a definition of the poor in spirit. Then we'll talk about what the opposite of that is. And then I want to give you an example as best I can for each one. And I think I came up with one for each one. I might not have for all of them. But as best I could, I wanted to find from Scripture someone who exemplified these traits. Someone who exemplified the blessed part and someone who exemplified the opposite of that. So here we go. The poor in spirit. This is a consciousness of our sinfulness and spiritual poverty. This is not talking about your financial situation. This is talking about a consciousness of our sinfulness and spiritual poverty. And I think that, and one of the reasons I want to illustrate that, because we can give a definition and think about that, but when we see it exemplified, it helps us understand it better. And so let's turn to Luke chapter 18. And I think that this person exemplifies the this concept of being poor in spirit, this consciousness of our sinfulness and spiritual poverty. Luke 18, chapter 9 through 13. And this is the praying tax collector. And the praying tax collector says in verse 13, because he's, and we're going to talk about the contrast there, but it's contrasting him with someone who's just prayed. And it says, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So he recognized his spiritual poverty. He recognized his sinfulness and who he was before God. And so the opposite of poor in spirit. So I'm going to put these scriptures up here because I'm going to try to take a picture of this and I'm going to write it in black because I had some people say it was hard to see colors. So this is the example is Luke 18, verse 13, and that's the praying tax collector. So I'm just writing that beside poor in spirit on the left-hand column. So then when we have the opposite, who clearly is the opposite? Well, it's the praying Pharisee that prays right before the tax collector. But first, let's look at what is the opposite of being poor in spirit. If being poor in spirit is this awareness of our sinfulness and spiritual poverty, what's the opposite of that? The opposite is a misguided sense of self-righteousness and pride in being good or doing good things. Let me say that again. The opposite of poor in spirit, a misguided sense of self-righteousness and pride in being good or doing good things. And the example, of course, is the praying Pharisee, which is also found right there in Luke 18. That's Luke 18, and I believe it's verse 14. No, I mean, it'd be before that. It's Luke 11. It's Luke 18, y'all. I'm sorry. Luke 18, 11 and 12. Okay, and listen to what he says. He says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. Do you see how he exemplifies the opposite of poor in spirit, a misguided sense of self-righteousness and pride in being good or doing good things? Okay. That is poor in spirit, and that is the opposite of poor in spirit. Now, let's go to those who mourn. Now, I did read some things that when they talked about mourning, they related it to, you know, this idea of mourning, of mourning someone who has passed away, or you know, just being this, that kind of sad mourning, and how we are to comfort those people. And I don't believe this is the kind of mourning that this is talking about. But let's look in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I do believe that we are comforted. We know, I believe it's in Corinthians where it talks about the comforter and that he comforts us so that we can comfort others with the same comfort that he has comforted us with. But those who mourn, this is those who are led by mourning to a discerning of sin and who so deplore its effects and consequences in the world as to yearn for and see the deliverance which is in Christ. That's the comfort. The deliverance which is in Christ is the comfort. So I'll repeat that. Those who mourn are those who are led by mourning to a discerning of sin and who so deplore its effects and consequences in the world as to yearn for and see the deliverance which is in Christ. Do you mourn over sin? Do you just mourn as you see its effects and consequences in the world? Because I'm telling you, I have. In these last 7-8 months, I have mourned the sin and the consequences in this world. And so, let's look at someone in Scripture who I believe exemplifies that. I'll put this so I can get back to Matthew 5 quickly. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. And this is Paul speaking, and he says, he's speaking to the Corinthian, the church at Corinth, and he says, in verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing and this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." And so you see that Paul is commending the Corinthians for mourning over the sin that they saw in their lives, and it led them to repentance. And so, and it led them to call on God to save them from the sin that they were involved in. And so I see in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. The example is the Corinthians. And their sorrow and repentance over their sin. Now, who would be the opposite, or what is the opposite of those who mourn? The opposite of those who mourn are those who have a lack of awareness of personal sin, but a hyper awareness of the sins of others, or calling good evil and evil good, and rejoicing in what God calls evil. Okay, the opposite of those who mourn is a lack of awareness of personal sin, but a hyper awareness of the sins of others, or calling good evil and evil good, and rejoicing in what God calls evil. I don't have a biblical example here, and I'm not sure if I just forgot to look for one. Or what I was really thinking is, I think all we have to do is look around us. Look to our left, look to our right, look on the news, and we will see those who have a lack of awareness of personal sin, but a hyper awareness of the sins of others, and people that call evil good and good evil, and they rejoice in what God calls evil. And we see it all around us. That would be the opposite of those who mourn. Okay, so then we have in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, many translations translate this word meek. So it's the gentle or the meek. And someone who is gentle or meek has an attitude of lowliness and contentment as a result of a life completely surrendered to God's control and steadfast trust in His plan. I'll repeat it. The gentle or the meek are those who have an attitude of lowliness and contentment as a result of a life completely surrendered to God's control and steadfast trust in His plan. And I think probably a lot of us, as we look, read that and hear that, we immediately have someone we know come to mind that we think exhibits this quality. And what a beautiful quality to exhibit. I know that the Bible says that Moses was the most humble or the meekest man that ever lived. But the example that I'm going to give you is someone else. Let's look in 1 Samuel chapter 24. So this is the gentle or meek, and we're going to look in 1 Samuel 24. We're going to look in several verses. We're going to look at verses 4 through 7, verse 10, and verses 12 through 13. We're going to see who exemplifies this quality there. So flip over to 1 Samuel. We got a lot of scriptures. Have you noticed that we've been going to a lot of scriptures in these class discussions, and most of which are not in our lesson. And, you know, our class discussion isn't all about discussing exactly what you've studied in your lesson, because you're supposed to do your lesson, do your work, And then if you do that, I think all of it makes sense. What I try to do is just kind of bring it all together for you. And so the Lord just gives me these other scriptures to go to, and I love it. And so 1 Samuel chapter 24, let's look at verses 4 through 7. It says, "The men of David said to him," and now this is when David was fleeing for his life, that Saul was trying to kill him. God had appointed David as king. Saul was king. God said he's taken the kingdom from him because of his sin. And he had chosen David to be king, but Saul is still king. And Saul knows David's supposed to be king, and he doesn't like it. And he's trying to kill him because he thinks he can thwart God's plan. You know, we think that sometimes. So verse 4, chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. "The men of David said to him, 'Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed.'" Now, when he says my Lord, that's little L, and he's talking about Saul. And he'd be saying, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to Saul, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now look at verse 10. "Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you," and this is David talking to Saul. He said, "The Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" Now look at verses 12 through 13. "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you.'" And so here is David. Rightfully, the throne of Israel is his. It's his. God has given it to him. God has made it clear that he has taken the throne from Saul. He has had Samuel go and anoint David and choose him, that he's the king. And so the throne is rightfully his. And yet he refuses to take it by force because he respects Saul. And I just think Saul's trying to kill him, and he had an opportunity. This is war. You know, this is war. And he would not raise his hand. And I just see how meek he is and how humble he is, knowing that God would do it in his time. And that he said, "Far be it from me to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." He didn't see himself better than Saul, even though he knew God had chosen him to take the throne. He still saw that Saul was God's anointed, and that he would not dare to raise his hand against him. And so I just saw David exhibiting this beatitude of gentleness or meekness here. So what is the opposite of gentle or meek? The opposite is an attitude of pride, entitlement, and discontent fueled by a me-first mentality. The opposite of gentle or meek is an attitude of pride, entitlement, and discontent fueled by a me-first mentality. And I think a fantastic example of this is found in the book of Daniel. I can't find books in the Bible when I'm talking, so I might be talking and I'm flipping all over the Bible because my brain won't stop and think, where is that? So I got to stop a second and find the book of Daniel. It's right there. I keep skipping over it. I've got it so marked up. All right, Daniel. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 33. And I always think that these verses are, I mean, you can't help but laugh. They're kind of humorous, but this is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you know the book of Daniel, you know that the king, that Babylon had come against Israel, had come against Jerusalem, had besieged the city of Jerusalem in three stages, and finally Jerusalem fell. I believe it's 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar's the king of Babylon. He has taken exiles during these three sieges. He's taken exiles. Daniel and his friends, I believe, went in the first group of exiles that went in 605 BC. Ezekiel and 10,000 others went. I'm stretching here because I don't have my notes, but 597 BC, and then in 586 BC, Jerusalem fell. And so Daniel is in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar is the king. And Nebuchadnezzar definitely has an attitude of pride and entitlement. And so let's look at Daniel 4, verses 28 through 33. I'll go ahead and write that on the board. Daniel 4, 28 through 33. And this is King Nebuchadnezzar. And I believe that he quite well exhibits the opposite of gentle or meek. He says, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. So Daniel's saying what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, 12 months later, after we won't go through all the events that have just transpired above in this chapter, but it says 12 months later, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. So here's King Nebuchadnezzar. He's on the roof of his palace and he is surveying his kingdom. And it says the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, in fact, he hadn't even finished saying it, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. So he is just surveying his kingdom and saying, look what I have done. How awesome am I? And immediately a voice from heaven came and said, you're not all that. And this is what's going to happen because God gave you all of this and you have not acknowledged it. And so I think Nebuchadnezzar is a great example of the opposite of gentle or meek. So then let's look in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. The next one is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And so who are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness? How would we define those? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness have a constant and all-consuming desire to do the will of God. It is not simply those who are righteous or try to do good things. Righteousness is their passion in life, and they literally hunger and thirst for it more than anything else. Okay, who are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? It is those who have a constant and all-consuming desire to do the will of God, not simply those who are righteous or try to do good things. Righteousness is their passion in life, and they literally hunger and thirst for it more than anything else. So I find a good example of someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is found in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And I'll put up there 4:11 too. And this, of course, is Paul. So let's look at an example of someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, that righteousness is the passion of their lives, and all he does is hunger and thirst for it. So we're going to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And Paul says, this is really all he wants. This is his goal in life. He says, that I may know him, Christ, that I may know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And when you read the context of that, he's saying, that's just all I want. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 11, a very familiar passage, he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Because see, Paul wasn't seeking comfort and he wasn't seeking riches. He was seeking God, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul hungered and thirsted for righteousness. Now, who is someone who is the opposite, or what is the definition of the opposite of someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? The opposite of hungering and thirsting for righteousness are those who hunger and thirst for satisfaction and contentment in anything but God and the things of God. They live their lives to please no one except themselves. Okay, the opposite of hungering and thirsting after righteousness are those who hunger and thirst for satisfaction and contentment in anything but God and the things of God. They live their lives to please no one except themselves. And an example, this is not a specific person, this is a lot of people, but I find an example of that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and it describes men in the last days and what they're going to be like. When did the last day start? A lot of people differ on that, but generally speaking, once Christ ascended, the last days began. And so we are living in the last days. So let's look at 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. And if you didn't already know we were living in the last days, this will prove it to you. It says, Paul speaking to Timothy says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men and women will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And then he says, avoid such men as these. It's hard to avoid them because they're all around us. But these are men, how men and women will be in the last days. And I think that that is the opposite. All of those things are the opposite of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Okay, so the next one, which is found in Matthew chapter 5, is verse 7. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Who are the merciful? Of course, we know that mercy is defined as not getting what we deserve. Grace is commonly defined as getting what we don't deserve in a good way. But mercy is not getting what we deserve. And one of the articles that I found was written by a pastor, Chuck Smith. I don't think he's still alive. I think he went home to be with the Lord years ago. But I loved what he said. He said, the Greek word for mercy has its root in the Hebrew word meaning to get inside someone else's skin. I mean, get that picture in your head, that the Greek word has its root in the Hebrew word that means to get inside someone else's skin. Well, how does that relate to being merciful? How does that relate to not getting what we deserve? Because someone who is merciful shows mercy to others because they have received mercy from God. They forgive others because they have been forgiven by God. They know what it's like to be in that other person's skin. They know what it's like to need mercy and need forgiveness because they've been there and they received mercy and forgiveness from God. So they extend that to others. Someone who is merciful shows mercy to others because they have received mercy from God. They forgive others because they have been forgiven by God. And I put the same person that I thought exemplified this idea of being merciful, and this attitude of mercy, I believe it's the same person that we see that's poor in spirit, and I believe it's the praying tax collector. And I'm going to read that verse again in Luke 18:13. It says, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" Someone like that, that knows that they need God's mercy and receives God's mercy, they're so willing to extend it to others. And I believe that the tax collector was merciful to others as a result of his receiving mercy from God as he begged him for mercy. And you know, if you think of others in Scripture that exemplify these, I'd love to hear your examples. If other people in Scripture come to your mind, then let me know. I would love to see what you have to say about that. So what is the opposite of merciful? The opposite of merciful is ignoring the mercy shown to yourself while neglecting to show mercy to others. In other words, you've received mercy, but you forget about that and you don't show mercy to others. Well, there's a really good example, and we'll look at this in the second part of in part two of the study on Matthew. But if you flip over to Matthew 18 in verses 23 through 25, and this might have been the one that came to you as well, but this is Matthew 18. 23 through 25, and this is the unforgiving servant. Excuse me. Okay, so it says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you everything.'" This should be through verse 35, not 25. Verse 27, "And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." The Lord of the slave was merciful. As a matter of fact, we can put that over here as another example. I'm going to put that in Matthew 18. The forgiving Lord, Lord with a little L, is a great example of someone who is merciful. It says, "But that slave that just got shown mercy went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened." And so it goes on to say, the Lord, that his master told him he was wicked and said, "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy? You also," in other words, "I had mercy on you. You should have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you." And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So you see, the unforgiving servant ignored the mercy shown to himself and then neglected to show mercy to others. I can't find my microphone sometimes to cover it up. Excuse me. I'm so sorry about this cough. So let's look at pure in heart. What does it mean to be pure in heart? That is a heart cleansed from evil desires and purposes, with no hidden motives, and which never tries to manipulate people or circumstances. It is a work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. All right, I want you to get this one. Pure in heart. Because, see, we like to look at the external things. And you think about the praying Pharisee and the tax collector. What did the Pharisee say? I fast. I tithe. He's talking about these outward things. And we're going to look at that in the rest of Matthew chapter 5 next week when we talk about the law explained. That was the Pharisee's problem. They thought that this righteousness was something that came from outward stuff. But he's saying it's about the heart. Someone who is pure in heart has a heart cleansed from evil desires and purposes with no hidden motives and which never tries to manipulate people or circumstances. In other words, what you see is what you get with someone who is pure in heart. You can trust their motives. You can trust there's no hidden agenda. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. The condition of our heart determines whether or not we see God in our fellowship with Him. So let's look for an example of someone who is pure in heart. And we're going to turn to 1 Timothy. I'm singing the little song in my head. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. So this is 1 Timothy 1. 3 through 7, and this is Paul and those with him. I'm just put Paul plus because he talks about he says talking about those with him at the time. So 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7 says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So Paul is saying that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He's saying that's why we came to you. He said we didn't come teaching strange doctrines for any sort of self-promotion. He says, but some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And Paul's saying, you know, we just want to come and give you the word. Our goal is just instruction. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's why they were there. They didn't have a hidden agenda. They didn't have hidden motives. They were just there out of love for them and to teach them the word of God. So what is the opposite of someone who is pure in heart? The opposite of pure in heart is someone who is more concerned with an outward appearance of purity than with a pure heart, doing right things for the wrong motive, always has a hidden agenda. A person, the opposite of being pure in heart, this person sees manipulation as an acceptable and necessary means to their ends. Okay, let me repeat that. The opposite of pure in heart, they are more concerned with an outward appearance of purity than with a pure heart. They do the right things for the wrong motive. They always have a hidden agenda. They see manipulation as an acceptable and necessary means to their ends. And I think we have seen the opposite of that, that Paul is contrasting he and his friends with these men who have strayed from the truth in verses 3 through 7. That same passage that we just saw in 1 Timothy, or was it 1 Timothy? Yeah, 1 Timothy 1. verses 3 through 7, and he talks about the men who have strayed. Men who have strayed. So, that's the pure in heart, and that's the opposite of the pure in heart. Again, you might be thinking so about people when you're hearing that. But what I really want you to do is be thinking, where do I fall with these? I mean, we can think of other people we know that exhibit these characteristics, the good ones and the bad ones. But the important thing is, where do we fit in all of this? Which side are we on? You know, which side, which column do we fall under? So now we're going to talk about the next one, and that is found in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Who are the peacemakers? Well, man's chief need is reconciliation with God. And when you read the Bible, that's what it's about. Man fell out of fellowship with God, and God had a plan to reconcile us to himself. And that's what it is. From Genesis to Revelation, God is saying, come to me, be reconciled to me. So man's chief need is reconciliation with God. Being a peacemaker begins with reconciliation to God and extends to reconciliation with people, with other people. So being a peacemaker begins with reconciliation to God and extends to reconciliation with other people. A peacemaker is someone who brings others to God and promotes the gospel of peace to the world and the gospel of reconciliation within the household of faith. A peacemaker is someone who brings others to God and promotes the gospel of peace to the world and the gospel of reconciliation within the household of faith. And I think a great example of this is found in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 27. And it's Barnabas who exhibits this quality beautifully. Acts 9, 26 and 27, it says, this is Paul. When Paul came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Why would they be afraid of Paul? Well, you flip over a few chapters earlier in Acts and you see that Paul was going around to Christians, dragging them out of their homes, men, women, and children, and having them imprisoned and killed because they were Christians. He participated in the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. And so now all of a sudden they're like, this seems like an undercover operation to me. I don't trust this guy. And, you know, why would they? And so it says they were not believing he was a disciple. But look at verse 27. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And then it says in verse 28, and he was with them. Paul was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And so the disciples were afraid of Paul. They're like, I think that, you know, he's pretending to be a Christian and this is not going to end well. They were keeping him at arm's length. Barnabas went along. He took Paul. He took him to the apostles and he said, this is what happened to Paul. God came to him on the road to Damascus, and he really is a believer now, and you really can trust him. And you see that they believed Barnabas because in verse 28, then it says Paul was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem. So you see just a beautiful example of that idea of taking the gospel of reconciliation within the household of faith. Okay, so what is the opposite of a peacemaker? This is someone who actively and subtly sows discord and seeks to prevent reconciliation between man and God and man and man. So the opposite of a peacemaker is someone who actively and subtly sows discord and seeks to prevent reconciliation between man and God and man and man. This, again, is one of those verses. It's not a specific person, but it speaks of the kind of person. And let's look in Proverbs chapter 6. This is Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. And it says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. So this is one who spreads strife. Among brothers. And this is brothers in the Lord. I think about the New Testament, that's pretty much the whole job of the Pharisees. That was a full-time job for them, sowing discord, spreading strife, you know, keeping men from coming to God, and definitely trying to sow discord. But you think, there are six things which the Lord hates, and seven are an abomination to him. And the last one who spreads strife among brothers, God hates that. So the opposite of a peacemaker is someone who actively and subtly sows discord and seeks to prevent reconciliation between man and God and man and man. And we see that God hates that in Proverbs. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. And the last blessed. Now remember, it's really two blessed words, but it's really just talking, I believe, about one category. And so I'm going to read 10 and 11, well, actually 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this last one, this eighth beatitude, is those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. When you try to live out the first seven beatitudes, when you try to be someone who is poor in spirit and mourn and be gentle and hunger and thirst for righteousness, be someone who's merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker. When you try to be those first seven, you're going to experience the eighth. God promised that we would be persecuted. And so when you try to live out those first seven beatitudes, you will experience the eighth. I didn't come up with specific ones because it's virtually the entire New Testament. I mean, it's the Old Testament too, because it says here in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. So you can look, somebody I thought about a lot when I was reading and studying this was Jeremiah. And here was Jeremiah, bless his heart. He got stuck in Jerusalem because that's where God wanted him to be. And so he's where all those bad sieges are happening and the Babylonians are coming and people are being taken to Babylon. And he's just crying out to the Lord, and the Lord's telling him to tell the people this, and not only are they not listening, but like the king tries to kill him, and they throw him in a pit. And so, you know, that's why he's the weeping prophet. You studied the life of Jeremiah, you know why he's called the weeping prophet and why he wrote the book of Lamentations. And so I'll just put him here, but I really think it's Jeremiah, all of the prophets, all of the Old Testament prophets, and the entire New Testament. Because do you realize that the New Testament was written by persecuted Christians to persecuted Christians? And remember what this persecution is. It's persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And it says, when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, because of your relationship with Christ. And so the opposite of someone who is persecuted for righteousness' sake is, this is someone who is persecuted for unrighteous behavior. Because the Bible talks about that, says it's you need to be, if you're going to be persecuted for doing something good. Don't be call it persecution if you're just getting, you know, what you deserve. And so persecution for unrighteous behavior, or I call it the lack of this one that is blessed for the sake of righteousness. It is persecution for unrighteous behavior. But listen to this. I believe it's also a lack of persecution for being righteous. So there's a lack of righteousness. There's a lack of persecution for the sake of righteousness. And, you know, when you study and you read about the persecuted church, that's my heart. Many of you know that I have volunteered for a ministry called Open Doors for many, many years. I can't remember how long. It's been over 15 years. And so the persecuted church is I advocate for them. I do volunteer work for Open Doors, who supports the persecuted church. And, you know, I'm trying to think what was I think it was the Insanity of God. That was a book that came out by Nick Ripken, which is a nom de plume. I can't remember his real name, but there's a movie also, The Insanity of God. If you haven't read that book or watched that movie, please do. Please do. The Insanity of God. I'll try to remember to link it in the newsletter that goes out with this lesson. But he talks about how Christians in some of the most difficult places to be a Christian, that he speaks to a Christian in another country that says that we don't even think about persecution. That to us, it's like the sun coming up every day. You know, it's what happens. And they think if you're not being persecuted, then there's a problem. And that's what I mean when I say a lack of persecution for the sake of righteousness, because that's the opposite. That if there's nothing in your life to persecute, you might want to think about that. You might want to think about that. And so I hope that was helpful to you to try to see these Beatitudes. I have a few more things I want to talk about, and I'm going to talk about the persecuted church in just a minute too. I just wanted to share with you some thoughts. These are just thoughts that you can just write down if you'd like. But the Beatitudes are a character sketch of a true disciple of Christ. These are not things you do. These are things that you are. That's what it's about to be in the kingdom of heaven. That's what the kingdom of heaven is about. It's in the heart. The Pharisees could do the right things, but they weren't the right things in their heart. The Warren Wiersbe says that the theme of Matthew, the book of Matthew, or the theme of this chapter, the theme of chapter 5 is true righteousness contrasted with the law. And we'll talk about the law next week. This Sermon on the Mount, this is the first section. The Sermon on the Mount is chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so the Sermon on the Mount, there's debate about who it is to. Some people say it's like this general message to the world at large. It's not. It is to individual believers, not to the world at large. How in the world could someone without the Holy Spirit be any of these things? And so I do want to talk to you some about the persecuted church. I am going to link in the newsletter opendoorsusa.org. This ministry was started back in the 60s by Brother Andrew, one of my heroes of the faith. If you don't know about him, you need to read Brother Andrew's books. That's what he goes by. You can look on Amazon and you'll find Brother Andrew books. And at my website, I also have like a lot of my favorite books. I think the name of the page is called Shop, and you can look at those. But Open Doors USA sends out a monthly newsletter and a monthly prayer calendar. And I encourage you to go to their website and sign up for those. If you're not familiar with the plight of the persecuted church around the world, I encourage you. You need to educate yourselves. It is our responsibility to pray for our brothers and sisters who share our faith but not our freedom. And so I want to read a couple of these to you. And you can find stories of persecution on at Open Doors USA as well. And this is just a couple of, these are real people. The names are changed, of course, for their protection. But these are real things that happen. It says it was all caught on CCTV on August 4th. It's late at night, and Bakit Aziz Georgi is in his small shop waiting for the last customers of the day. Suddenly, a masked man in black appears from the corner of the screen. He aims his gun at the 68-year-old, forcing him to follow. Outside the shop, Bakit's 35-year-old nephew, Youssef, shown to the left, father of three children, sees the abductors dragging his uncle to their pickup truck. When Youssef tells them to stop, the kidnappers ask him for his ID card. We can't say with certainty what it is that the attackers are looking for on the card, but this region of Egypt has been home to several incidents in which those identifying as Christians were specifically targeted, and Youssef is a Christian, a fact clearly printed on his ID card. So the abductors grab Youssef too. And you can watch the footage. I mean, here are these people just living their lives. They have a business. And because they're Christians, they're abducted. They're abducted right in front of their families, too. That's in Egypt. Because, I mean, we think about Egypt as being a pretty modern country. But persecution is extremely high in Egypt. Okay, listen to this. It says, When Rose, a widow with three children caught in the global pandemic, learned that government-provided COVID-19 aid was coming to their village in northern Nigeria, she believed this was the answer she'd been praying for. Maybe this would be the beginning of being able to feed and take care of her family again. We were happy when the government announced food aid for the poor, Rose says, but on the day of the aid distribution, Rose received nothing. We were left out. We received none of that food. All our hopes were dashed. The Open Doors CEO, David Curry, explains that the pandemic has become a catalyst for faith-based discrimination internationally. Because people are Christians, they are not receiving the government supplies because of the pandemic. Now, the names were changed. For their protection. It says four Christians from four different villages who attended the same church were arrested earlier this summer. They have remained in prison since then, placed in separate cells from each other and with other prisoners. One of the arrested believers, Inthi, is a teacher of a persecution preparedness program created by Open Doors and its partners. Recently, Open Doors local partners were able to meet with the arrested believers' wives to minister to them. They learned the believers had been monitored before they were arrested and are being charged with breaking the unity of the community and gathering people for worship without permission. Open Doors local partners in Laos report there has been a recent resurgence of arrests of Christians under such vague charges. In a similar incident, a group of pastors has been arrested separately for doing ministry without sufficient charges. We also learned that Inthi was just released from an isolation cell called the dark room, where he was left with his hands and feet shackled for 49 days. According to our partner, this cell is designed for hardcore criminals like murderers. This is Egypt, Nigeria, and Laos, and these happened this summer. This is not from years ago. This is happening right now, and we need to be aware of that. And one reason I think that you need to be aware of it, there are many, but one is because I believe that persecution is coming to the United States, and we have seen it. I mean, there was a time when we couldn't imagine that, but can't you imagine it now? Can't you see that persecution is coming? I mean, it's coming. It's here. It's here. It really is here. And so when we know about what's going on, not only can we pray for them, but this is the other important reason that I believe we need to know these stories, because we can learn from them. We can learn how they stand strong through the storm. We can learn how they endure. We can learn the things that we're going to need when it happens to us. And we can also learn that we don't have it quite so bad as we thought we did. So I encourage you, I want you to get involved and know about the persecuted church, your brothers and sisters all around the world, and so that you can support them through prayer. I hope that was a helpful discussion to you about the Beatitudes. I hope that you could evaluate yourself. And that's what I want you to do. I want you to go through these lists and look at the definitions of the ones who are blessed, and then look at how we define the opposite of that, and then say, Lord, which one am I? Which one am I? If you're a believer in Christ, you know which one you need to be. And this isn't about doing right things. We're going to talk about the law next week, and we're going to see that it's about the heart. It is a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we praise you. And Lord, we know that we can't be any of these things on the board without your help and without your love and your Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would help us to be the things that we need to be in our hearts. We love you, we praise you, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.